I get the long sleeves out, huh?
Yeah.
Me too.
Welcome back to our Reformation Conference. Wonderful breakfast, wonderful lecture last night, and we're going to get started right away with lecture number two. So I want to welcome again Kevin Carroll. He's ready to go.
Good morning. It was good to be with you last night. Great to be back this morning. You know, there's a saying when you go over to someone's house and you have a helping of whatever they're served, that's being polite. If you have seconds, it means you liked it. So the fact that you're back is encouraging. But I hope that today's two lectures will be stimulating and enjoyable, but also informative. We don't have as many slides to get through today, but we're not going to be going through them as quickly, so it will balance out a little bit. Before we jump into the lecture this morning, let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. This is the day that you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that from the very beginning you spoke and said, "Let there be light," and continued to create the universe out of nothing by your powerful word in 6 days, and all very good. That you, O God, spoke through the ages to your people by prophets and through dreams and visions and many other things, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, who sent his holy apostles and who recorded with the prophets your holy word that you have now committed to writing. And so that we, because of your extraordinary providence, can say we truly possess the Word of God from Genesis to Exodus, that it is inspired and infallible and inerrant, the very words of God from beginning to end. And we thank you, Father, that it is not just simply a book, but it is a means by which your Holy Spirit continues to speak today to your people. We ask now, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to look at this Reformed doctrine of Sola Scriptura, that we would not only grow in our understanding and appreciation of it, but in our gratefulness to you and to them for the way that you have preserved the church. May we continue to be a part of that living, breathing body that you have created through your Son. May the gates of hell never prevail against it, though we are often sore pressed. Thank you for this time. Bless this lecture, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, by way of review, very quickly, last night, I suggested to you that the Reformers, in their understanding of Sola Scriptura, went back to the Fathers, back to the early church, and articulated four different things. And that those four things they put together under the umbrella of Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura was not something new. The term was new, but the idea wasn't new. So see, if you can remember from last night, there was these four statements. First of all, that the Bible is the only what revelation?
Inspired.
Right. They said this contra Rome. Rome said that the inspiration is scattered across the scriptures and the tradition. The Reformers said no. While the tradition has been preserved in the church through the creeds and so forth, that the only inspired revelation that we have is the scriptures. As a consequence of the inspiration of the scriptures, because Sola Scriptura always deals with interpretation, they said that the scriptures are the only what kind of interpreter? The only blank interpreter of the scriptures is the scriptures.
Bible.
The Bible interprets the Bible. How does it interpret the Bible? Starts the letter I.
Infallible,
right. Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the church. The Catholic Church said that the church is the only infallible interpreter of the church. In other words, when the church is interpreting the scriptures, she makes no errors. The Reformers said no. The historic position of the church is that the Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. We can and do make mistakes.
as we interpret the scriptures. It's exactly what Luther said in our little video clip. You know, unless I'm convinced by scripture, I don't accept the testimony of popes and councils. Why? They've contradicted themselves. Okay? The Bible doesn't do that. If there is ever a contradiction in the scriptures, the problem is not with the scriptures, but with our own understanding of the scriptures. The Reformers also said that the Bible is to be interpreted in and by the what?
Pope.
You're on the right track, wrong guy, but you're thinking along the right lines. Think bigger.
Church.
The church. Right. We'll talk about the Pope today, okay? So you weren't entirely wrong. The Catholic Church, of course, when they say that the Bible is to be interpreted by the church, and the Catholic Church agrees with this, by the way, what they mean is the Pope. Or, if they're feeling generous, the Magisterium, which includes the Pope. Or, if they're feeling really generous, the bishops who come together in council under the authority of the Pope. But they mean the church. All right, finally, that this one may be a little harder, put on your Latin hats. The Bible is to be interpreted according to the two words.
Regula fide.
Regula fide. Very good. Well, you guys really were paying attention. All right. Regula fide. The Bible is the only inspired revelation. The Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. The Bible is interpreted in and by the church. And the Bible is interpreted according to the regula fide. I was asked this morning, I hinted about it yesterday, but I was asked to kind of make this a little bit more explicit about the difference between infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility means incapable of error. Inerrancy means not actually possessing any error. So if a thing is infallible, if the Bible is infallible, and we believe that it is, that means that the Bible cannot make a mistake. As a consequence of the fact that the Bible cannot make a mistake, we would also say that it is inerrant. If it can't make a mistake, it must not possess any actual mistakes. Now, the reverse is not true. I, as a fallible being, doesn't necessarily mean that I'm always wrong. Remember when I was playing our heavenly music last night and 2 + 2 = 4. That's an inerrant statement. I'm a fallible human being, but I can make inerrant statements at times. I won't always make inerrant statements, but I'm capable of doing so. So inspiration requires infallibility. Infallibility requires inerrancy. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, good deal. So diving then into the stuff for today. We are going to have our second lecture today entitled, Why Me and My Bible Isn't Enough. Now, I entitled the lecture that way kind of to be a little bit provocative because people say, what do you mean? You saying the Bible isn't enough? No, I'm saying the Bible and me, Bible and I. Predicate nominative, it should be really I, isn't it? Predicate and I aren't enough? Okay, well, anyway. Those of you who are English majors can correct me later. All right, Bible and me, the Bible and I, we aren't enough. Let's start with something that happened in the late 1980s. I think it was 1988. That's Dr. John MacArthur there. He wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in his book, he ignited within the circle of fundamentalism and in the circle of dispensationalism a controversy that became known as the Lordship controversy. There were some fundamentalists who were absolutizing sola fide, only it was like this, sola fide, or in English, faith alone. And I'm trying to be silly, but they really stood on that word alone. And what they were saying was that in order to be saved, all you have to do is believe. Now, there is a sense in which we wholeheartedly agree with that. But MacArthur And what's more is that they represented this as the Reformed doctrine. Faith alone. This is what the Reformers taught. And what MacArthur did in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, was that he correctly responded that while we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. Faith is the instrument, which God gives us, by the way. It's not our own work. It comes from God. It is the instrument by which we lay hold of salvation in Jesus Christ. But nobody, at least in the Reformed world, believes that saving faith is divorced from repentance, that it is divorced from, in the working out of salvation, from good works, that all these things accompany and flow from salvation. And so what he's arguing is that, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith has fruits, it has evidences. And if you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you live a wicked, godless life, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. So similarly, what's happened here with Sola Scriptura is that the idea of the Bible alone has gotten absolutized. This is what Keith Matheson and others call Solo Scriptura, the Bible alone, or just me and my Bible. So I found a new picture. I don't know if the Eastern Orthodox put this out, but this is Joe Christian here. He's obviously Joe 21st century Christian. You know, he's got his ugly unisex glasses. He's sporting his iPhone there. And he's got his Bible up on his knee because that's all he needs. I don't know why he's got his iPhone, but he does. So, you know, but there he is. That's all he needs. Saint Joe Christian, him and his Bible, that's it. Matheson calls this position tradition zero. The Bible, this position says, is the only authority for faith and practice. Then it goes on to say that the Bible is ultimately interpreted by the individual. Now, they may not say that explicitly, but you hear it all the time. What does this verse mean to you? I think the scriptures mean, or my favorite from a Facebook exchange that I was involved in recently, from a minister, I might add, who said, I've never studied this before. I really don't have any time or interest to do so, but I don't see it in the Bible. Okay. The Bible is ultimately interpreted by the individual. This was adopted during the time of the Reformation by the Anabaptists. They're known as the Radical Reformers. There were three strains of thought that came out of the Reformation. There were the Lutherans. There were the Reformed, who followed John Calvin. And then there were the Anabaptists, who were kind of out there by themselves. And unfortunately, what happened was that the Reformed were kind of caught in the middle, fighting with Rome on one hand and fighting with the Anabaptists on the other. This idea of solo scriptura is commonly and mistakenly thought to be the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, just me and my Bible. That's all we need. A great early proponent, a great modern proponent of this was a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Chafer, 1871 to 1952. He was among the first generation of fundamentalists in the United States. He was also one of the first great dispensationalists of the United States. You'll notice there he is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a multi-volume systematic theology, and in the introduction to his systematic theology, he said, quote, "The very fact that I did not study a prescribed course in theology made it possible for me to be concerned only with what the Bible actually teaches." Now, what's wrong with this picture?
Why is he starting a school then?
Yes! Well, that's the other one. Yeah, he founded a seminary so he could tell everyone else what the Bible teaches. And he wrote a systematic theology in which he told everyone else what the Bible teaches. But he didn't need it because he wasn't educated, and he didn't need to be educated because that enabled him to go to the scriptures alone and know exactly what it taught. So he gets the buzzer twice. All right. What we're talking about here when we talk about solo scriptura, sola scriptura, and then what I'm going to describe as sola ecclesia is a continuum of views. So there's your continuum here. On the left, we've got the Pope, Francis, giving us the thumbs up, right? That their position is tradition two that we talked about last night. It's the idea of sola ecclesia, the church alone, that the Pope speaking infallibly, or the magisterium, or the bishops convened speaking infallibly, interpret the Bible infallibly. In the middle here, although it's slightly off to the left, and I'll explain that in a moment, is the Reformed position of sola scriptura, which says the Bible is the only inspired revelation. The Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. That the Bible is interpreted in and by the church. And the Bible is interpreted according to the regula fide. Then over here you have the Anabaptists and the Evangelicals. And you really can't see it in this picture, but that's me. I'm the Pope in the picture. I found a way to put my face over Ratzinger. So I've got a bigger one. You'll get to see it better later. But this is the solo scriptura position. Just me and my Bible. I interpret the Bible. I determine what the Bible means. It's all me. The reason that I have this slightly off-center and the arrow pointing back to the church is that the Reformed position of sola scriptura is actually closer to the Catholic view than it is closer to the Evangelical view. Now, we don't have to get alarmed by that. It's not to say that that's wrong. It's just an observation that on the continuum of things, we're a little bit further left than the Evangelicals, but we're still firmly in the middle. How many of you have ever heard something like this before? We believe that the Bible teaches, we believe this, whatever it is. We believe this because it's what the Bible teaches. You've heard that? Mm-hmm. Sure you have. Let's think about that for a minute. We teach this because the Bible teaches it. And yet, just looking at the discussion between the Evangelical Reformed, what do we have? Well, the Evangelicals say the Bible teaches credo baptism. You baptize believers only. And the Reformed teach, no, pedo baptism. We do baptize believers, but we baptize your children too, because the Bible teaches it. The Evangelicals say the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. And the Reformed say, no, the Bible teaches baptism by sprinkling or pouring. There's some intramural discussion there, but not by immersion. The Evangelicals say the Bible teaches a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, that all we are doing is in remembrance of Christ. Whereas the Reformed say, no, Christ is actually present in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, we are remembering his death, but he's truly here. This is my body. This is my blood, and so forth. Because the Bible teaches it. The Evangelicals say the Bible teaches congregationalism. I was talking with a Congregational Baptist on Facebook this weekend, and I said, you know, where do you see this in the Bible? And he said, oh, Acts 15. I roared with laughter because Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. It's where the leaders of the churches came together and they dealt with a theological issue. And then they put out a directive to the churches, which was authoritative and binding, and said, do this. But it's Presbyterianism. And he was quoting Acts 15 as a proof text. And of course, you would say, no, the Bible teaches Presbyterianism. The Evangelical says the Bible teaches that there will be a rapture. That is an event distinct from the second coming, in which believers will be caught out of the world, followed by 7 years of tribulation, followed by the return of Christ, because the Bible teaches it. Reformed say, no, Christ will return.
There will be a catching up because the scriptures describe that, but it's not a time distinct from the second coming. The Bible teaches it. The evangelical says that the Bible teaches premillennialism. That is, that Christ, when he returns, will set up a literal, physical kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. It will be a distinctly Jewish kingdom over the earth. Excuse me. Coffee came up again. Over the earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, the end will come, and the Reform, because the Bible teaches it, and the Reform say, no, the Bible teaches that Christ is currently ruling and reigning over his people, that the 1,000 years that are described are symbolic, and there are some Reformed out there that hold to a post-millennial position, too, but they're in the minority. They're a vocal minority, but they are out there, because the Bible teaches it. The evangelical world probably wouldn't say it quite this crassly because they just, a lot of them don't think very theologically. But they would say, the Bible teaches Arminianism. And we would respond, no, the Bible teaches Calvinism. So how do we know who's right? If everybody's saying, the Bible teaches this, and everyone else is saying, no, the Bible teaches this, how can we know anything? How do we know anything for sure? And by the way, that very question is a major Roman Catholic attack against us. They say, see, you dumb Protestants, if you just listened to the church, if you didn't espouse this totally unheard of thing called sola scriptura, you would know what the true doctrine is. Instead, you know, you're just kind of all over the map. Now, we're going to talk about that objection in the next lecture. But it is a major line of attack by the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox against us. How do we know who's right? Well, there are three answers to that question. Tradition 2, sola ecclesia, says, well, of course, the church is right. So, you know, there's Pope there, got his thumbs up. You know, he's happy because he possesses the tradition, the unwritten inspired tradition. I'm speaking in Catholic terms now, you understand. And so as a consequence of the fact that he is the vicar of Christ on earth, and when he sits in the seat of Peter and speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking infallibly. What comes then from the church is an infallible interpretation. Infallible means incapable of error. So they would say then that means that not only is it incapable of error, but it actually possesses no error. So whatever the Roman Church says is correct. That's it. That's the Roman answer. If you want to have doctrinal certitude, that's what they say, doctrinal certitude, listen to the church. That's where it comes from. And so, then what happens here is that the Pope, in his tradition, infallibly interpreting the scriptures, actually stands in authority over the scriptures and tells Joe Christian over here, this is what the Bible means. And you can't argue with them. Period. That's tradition 2, sola ecclesia. That makes sense? All right. The second question about how do we know who's right, or the second answer, I should say, is the tradition 0 guys. The tradition 0, the solo scriptura people say, I'm right. So there I am, Pope Kevin. You know, I actually put that on top of Ratzinger, and but his ears stick out a little too far, so it looks weird. But anyway, so there I am. I'm waving at the crowd. Just got out of my Pope mobile. Now, see, I, being a good Protestant, I don't have a tradition. In fact, being a good evangelical, I don't have any tradition at all. I don't need a creed. Are you kidding me? I don't need a confession. Those are just the opinions of men at various points in time. And so me and my Bible, that's all we need. And so I come to the Bible then, and I will admit to you, being the fact that I'm not Roman Catholic, that yes, I am fallible in my interpretation. I can make a mistake. There's a little exclamation mark there in parentheses, though. The exclamation mark there is that while I admit to you that I'm fallible and I could make a mistake, I didn't. I'm right. I'm absolutely correct. So what happens then is that solo scriptura, tradition 0, puts me then in the same position as the church. I'm the autonomous one standing in authority over the scriptures. And because, well, I'm infallible, but I didn't make any mistakes, I turn to you, you guys, and I say, hey, listen, I think the Bible means this, and, you know, you really should too. Solo scriptura. Tradition one, sola scriptura, says the Bible's right. Now, you'll notice in the first two pictures, you know, Pope Francis is in the first position, I'm in the first position. When we come to sola scriptura, the Bible is in the first position. That is, the sola scriptura position begins with the scriptures. It doesn't end with the scriptures. And it recognizes that the Bible is inspired. It is God-breathed. God breathed it out. As a consequence of the fact that it is inspired, it is therefore infallible. That is, incapable of error. And because it is infallible, that means that it actually is also inerrant, which means that it actually contains no error whatsoever. But then we come to the issue of interpretation. So as we come for the Bible, then the next place we go to is to the church. And so we have our guy here who is examining the scriptures, but he's looking at it through the lens of the church. What is he doing? He is saying the church is fallible. Popes and councils have erred. Reformers have erred. I've erred. JP has erred. We've all erred. So we come to the scriptures and we interpret them, but we interpret them fallibly. Now, fallibly means, doesn't necessarily mean we're wrong. Remember, 2 plus 2 equals 4? Okay? It means that we can get it right. But in order to help us interpret the scriptures properly, we interpret them creedally and confessionally. Let me draw you a Venn diagram here. Well, I'll do it later because I got a video that I want to show you that'll probably make you laugh, and it'll mean more after the video. So, all right. So we are then interpreting the scriptures fallibly, but creedally and confessionally through the church. And then the church, and please don't misunderstand me, when I say the church, you know, I don't mean the Pope. I don't mean the pastors. I mean the Spirit-filled people of God stretching from the time of Adam to the return of Christ, whose collective conscience has been guided by the Holy Spirit who was promised to guide us into all truth. When we see enormous consensus throughout history about how the scriptures are to be understood, that's what we're talking about, reading through the lens of the church, through the creeds, through the confessions. And so then we as a church collectively say, we believe this means. Apostles' Creed, what are the first two words? I believe. No, we don't believe. Let me try that again. We would never say, I believe, and then recite something that we thought was wrong, would we? No. We would never start out by saying, I believe, and then recite together something that we didn't believe, would we? No. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and so forth. And so this has the communal idea, the covenantal idea. We're interpreting the scriptures together, not alone. Everyone clear on that? I'm getting excited and I'm burning up all my time. Now, let's go back to our definition of sola scriptura. The Bible is the only inspired, the only source of inspired revelation. Inspired being key word there. The tradition is not inspired. The Bible is the final, not the only, the final, but the only infallible authority for faith and practice. The Bible is to be interpreted in and by the church,
And the Bible is to be interpreted according to the regula fide. Like most of us are okay with the first two bullet points there. The second two bullet points are stretching. We're not used to talking about it that way. So what do we mean, then, when we say that the scriptures are to be interpreted in and by the church? Well, what we mean, first of all, is that the scriptures are to be interpreted by the believing community. There has been much discussion in the news and in popular culture for the last year or so about the issue of homosexuality, the issue of gay marriage. And one of the things that I have seen happen very frequently is that people have said, "Ugh, you dumb Christians. You believe marriage is between a man and a woman. But, you know, you probably wear polyester, right? You guys trim your beards, you know. And you probably wouldn't have a problem, you know, eating a goat that you boiled in its mother's... I don't know why anyone would do this, but eat a goat boiled in its mother's milk." But what they do is they go to places like the Book of Leviticus, and they've pulled out the most outlandish commands that are in the Book of Exodus, and say, "See, your Bible is hopelessly contradictory. It makes no sense. You're inconsistent. You cherry pick what you say. This is what God says, and this is what it doesn't. And so we don't have no reason to listen to you. You can't appeal to the scriptures." The scriptures are interpreted by the believing community. It does not matter to me a whit what a lost, godless individual thinks about the Bible. Now, it's not to say that they can't read the Bible and understand the grammar, but it is because of the work of the Spirit of God within us that we understand and interpret the scriptures, and we can say there is a distinction in the Bible between the civil laws of the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which were not abolished, but fulfilled in Christ, versus the moral law of the Bible, which stretches throughout all of time and history. So I don't care what you believe, Mr. Unbeliever. The Bible says the natural man, Joe Unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we have to understand, we don't want to make Paul saying something here that he's not. An unbeliever can look at John 3:16, they can pull it apart grammatically, and they can come to the right conclusions that the Bible teaches that God loved the world, he sent his Son into the world, whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. They can know that and understand that completely and go straight to hell, because they don't receive it. The Spirit of God puts these things in our hearts so that we not only hear them and understand them, but we believe them and we rest our faith upon them. The lost person doesn't know that. He can't. It's impossible, because the Spirit of God is not at work in him. Spirit-filled words must be planted in our hearts by the Spirit himself. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." We recognize the truth because we're his sheep. The lost world, they don't know the truth. And even when the truth is spoken to them, they don't recognize it, because they're not part of his sheep. Similarly, John 10, verse 5, "Yet we will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." That is, while the church has at times, wandered into error, and as the psalm says, it's been by heresies distressed, yet the collective people of God, as a general rule, have followed this doctrinal path that has been remarkably consistent throughout
the history of the church, because we know the voice of the Lord and we do not know the voice of strangers. So, first of all, it's interpreted by the believing community. Second of all, when we say that the scriptures are to be interpreted in and by the church, we mean that it is to be interpreted in and by the believing community. John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There's a very important pronoun up here, the importance of which is completely lost in English. When we read the word, this verse, it sounds like Jesus is saying, he will guide you into all truth, or he will guide you into all truth, whereas in Greek, this verb, or this pronoun is plural.
Y'all.
He will guide all y'all into the truth.
It's King English.
That's right. The promise here is not to any individual Christian, but to the people of God collectively. The Spirit of God is working not just in you as individuals, but in us as the people of God. Then we come to 2 Peter 1:20. Your pastor and I were talking about this a little bit this morning. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Many people mistakenly believe, because it's just, you know, solo scriptura, that this is referring to the way that the Word of God came to us, because they look at the next verse, which says, but holy men of old spoke as the Holy Spirit carried them along, and so forth. And so they say, well, if verse 21 is talking about the source of the Scriptures, then even though this word here says interpretation, it must somehow be referring to the source of the Scriptures, and that's absolutely incorrect. The Greek word translated here, interpretation, means interpretation. Private interpretation. The connection with verse 21 is that just as the Spirit of God inspired the Word of God, so the Spirit of God fills the people of God and leads them collectively to interpret the Scriptures. Now that doesn't mean, friends, that you can't pick up the Bible, that you can't read it, that you can't understand it, that you can't interpret it. Doesn't mean those things at all. What it's saying is if you pick up your Bible and read it and interpret it, and you come up with something that no one else in the entire history of the church has ever seen, but you've got it figured out because, you know, you got your Bible, you're in trouble. That's not the way God's Spirit works among his people. So by the believing community. So this is sort of an illustration of that. I kind of felt weird when I was looking for clip art, and I Googled Holy Spirit, and then I clicked the images button. You know, this doesn't feel right, you know, clicking the word images. So what I did is I just found a box that had the word Holy Spirit in it. I don't think that violates any of our standards. But okay, so here we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is doing a couple of things. He is inspiring the Scriptures. And he is at the same time indwelling his people. So that there is a necessary interplay here then between the Spirit-inspired Scriptures and the Spirit-filled people. They are given to us, not to you, not to you, not to you, but to us, the people of God. And so it makes sense then that interpreting the Scripture is not up to you and to you and to you, but up to us collectively as the people of God. Everyone tracking so far? Do we need to do some jumping jacks? We're all okay? All right. I bet you kids want to do some jumping jacks, don't you? No? One is looking to Dad saying, can I? Now someone's going, but Kevin, the question, and I know exactly what you want to ask right now, and I'm not going to answer it because I'm going to do it in the next lecture. So hold on to that question. You want to ask, someone here wants to ask, but hey, don't I have the right to interpret the Scriptures privately? Some of you are thinking that right now. We'll come back to that, so hold on to that question. All right. What do we mean then that the
the scriptures are to be interpreted according to the regula fide. All right. First of all, let's talk about the manner in which we interpret the scriptures. I'm throwing a new term at you. We didn't talk about this last night, but the Reformers talked about the analogy of faith. And what they meant by the analogy of faith, is simply this, that we interpret the scriptures by comparing scriptures with scriptures. So, for instance, when we read John 3:16, which our Arminian friends use as if it were the stake of holly through the heart of Calvinism. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. See, universal love, universal offer, universal opportunity. It's all right there. You Calvinists are out to lunch, John 3:16. Well, no, we compare scripture with scripture, and we see certain things like, you know, the big question that was in Nicodemus' mind, and the big question that was on the first century church's mind was, you've got to be kidding me, Gentiles can be saved? You mean this thing isn't just about the Jews? No. Genesis 15, God promised to make Abraham a blessing to the nations. So that Christ came, and in his coming, he came to save Jews and Samaritans and Galileans and Parthians and Bithynians and Romans and Greeks and forward through history, Americans and Canadians and on it goes, all kinds of people. So we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand Scripture. Secondly, the analogy of faith means that we interpret obscure Scriptures by clear scriptures. The Mormon Church. Now, I will argue, I'll say it now, I'll argue it later, they are outside of the Christian Church. They are not Christians. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But they've glommed on, for instance, to Paul's comment, which is made in passing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without any comment whatsoever, about the Corinthians' practice of the baptism for the dead. He says nothing about it. The only thing he says is if there is no resurrection, your practice makes no sense. And then he moves on. And you know, we scratch the baptism for what? Okay. And so they built an entire, not only a doctrine, but a practice around that phrase. So that, do you know why the Mormons are so obsessed with genealogy? By the way, they own Ancestry.com, great website. If you're into genealogy, use it. I use it. It's run by the Mormon Church. Do you know why they're obsessed with this? Because they believe that if they can baptize people on behalf of someone who's dead, that person will be saved. That's why they're into genealogy. And they built that whole thing off of this very obscure scripture. And the analogy of faith says, no, you know, if there's a difficult scripture, we look for a clear one to help us understand the difficult one. It also means that we interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. That Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. And so as we look back at the Old Testament, we have to do so through the perspective of the New, because it is only with that perspective that the types and the shadows and the foreshadowing and the images that all point to the Lord Jesus make any sort of sense. And so we look at the Scriptures in that way. It also means that we interpret the scriptures creedally, whereas the analogy of faith refers to the manner of how we interpret the scriptures. This is how you do it. This is how you... No, sorry. Okay. This refers to the context, that is, the grid, the lens through which we interpret the scriptures. This is actually a very famous drawing that came out of... was based on Athanasius and the Nicene councils about what exactly the Trinity is, and so it's a very famous attempt to visualize the relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we talk about interpreting creedally, what we mean is that we look at the great ecumenical statements of the Scripture that say this is the Catholic faith.
little c. This is the Catholic faith. The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's in your hymnals. Should be in your hymnals, isn't it? Well, the Apostles' Creed is. The other one isn't, doesn't look like. It's in our standards. The Red Book, have you seen that? With the three forms of unity, the full Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds are in there as well. So the ecumenical creeds, including that one, including the Athanasian Creed, including the Apostles' Creed, which is in our hymnals, which of course is also in our standards book. These three creeds, not inspired, not infallible, but they are, we believe, the inerrant summary of the teachings of the scriptures of basic Christian doctrine. Doctrine that is so basic to our Christian faith that if you reject them, you cannot rightly be considered a Christian. Here we have Athanasius. Speaking of the Athanasian Creed, it begins, "This is the Catholic faith, which unless a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." That's a strong statement. But what Athanasius is saying here is that this summary of Christian doctrine is so basic that you can't possibly be considered a Christian if you don't accept it. And of course, the summary is, as you know, it's Trinitarian. It's the view of Christ in his single personhood, but his two natures, the deity of the Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, the return of Christ, these very, very basic things. Now, unless we would say, Athanasius, he's a father, he got carried away with himself and so forth, might I remind you what Heidelberg Catechism 22 says? It says, what is it necessary for a Christian to believe? Now, think about that question, especially within the context, because 21 is dealing with true faith. What is it necessary for a Christian to believe? What is implied by the word necessary? It's not a rhetorical question. What's implied by that?
You don't believe it, you're not a Christian.
Yeah. You're either in or you're out. So a Christian must believe these things in order to be saved. And then, of course, the question is, what do I have to believe? Question 23 says the Apostles' Creed. It's the same sort of construct, the same sort of framework. It says we must interpret the scriptures creedally. Sort of like these guys.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick.
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism. A heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, I couldn't beat around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
All right. It's kind of an amusing look at this idea of interpreting the scriptures creedally and confessionally. Connell, the guy on the left, said an important thing. We're going to draw a box here. Or a fence, if you want to call it that. And the fence that they were talking about were the creeds. And he said, if you believe that God simply is one being who wears three different masks, a Father mask and a Son mask and a Holy Spirit mask, makes you a modalist, that you cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. That the creeds are such a fundamental part of our faith that someone who is outside of here is outside of the church. So that gets rid of our JW friends and our Mormon friends and our Oneness Pentecostal friends and others. Their error is so grievous that they cannot rightly be considered part of the church. The creeds provide the outer boundaries of Christian belief and in the interpretation of the scriptures. Remember, the Arians referred to the Bible alone to support their views, and Athanasius said, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. Within the fence, then, of the creeds, we have the confessions. Like our own, the three forms of unity. Now, there's still boundaries, there's still fences, but there are other confessions out there. There's the Westminster Confession, there's the London Baptist Confession, which they plagiarized from the Westminster Divines, and so forth. But these are all within the creedal boundaries of the church. Now, when it comes to our own confession, we do truly believe that the three forms of unity provide a faithful and accurate interpretation of the scriptures. As a minister in the RCUS, confessionally bound now, I am not free to look at Genesis 1 and say that those are analogous days, that they're not literal days. That puts me out here. Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. I'm still creedally within the understanding of the church about the major important doctrines of the church. But it does mean I can't be an RCUS minister. But if I'm not here, it means I'm lost. And so that's what we're talking about in interpreting the scriptures creedally and confessionally, we stay within the bounds. This is a barbed wire fence. You know, you can get over it. You're going to get hurt. This is an electric fence with 10 million volts going through. You touch it, you're dead. Okay? So that's the concept here. Does that make sense to everyone? All right. Let me move my screen here. How are we doing on time? We're cutting up close. We're almost done here. We also interpret the scriptures confessionally. That's the context, again, for us, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the canons of Dort. But, someone wants to ask this question right now, I know you want to do, but if we do this, does it mean that we're elevating the creeds and confessions over the scriptures? I know you want to ask that question, and I'll answer it in the next lecture. So, sola scriptura calls for an end to autonomy and interpretation. Bad. I'm bad. Get rid of me, all right? I'm not the Pope. We need the church. We need the creeds. We need the confessions. Any questions other than the ones I'll total you answer in the next lecture? All right, brother.